Our Old Testament reading this morning again comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, this morning we're reading chapter 55, please. Isaiah 55. Let's give close attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And now in the New Testament, we're back to the book of Revelation again. Revelation chapter 21. Now, we began to look at this chapter last Lord's Day morning in verses 1 through 4. Today, we're going to be studying verses 5 through 8, but let's go back and read from the beginning so that we get the context and the flow of the passage. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage that I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O our gracious God, we humble ourselves before your word. We acknowledge its authority. We come as students, as disciples, and ask that you would teach us so that this morning, by your grace, we might read and learn and mark and inwardly digest your truth. For Christ's sake, we ask. Amen. Folks, one thing that I hope comes through loud and clear about the ministry of Grace Presbyterian Church is just how much we love the Bible. We read the Bible. We sing the Bible. We pray the Bible. We preach the Bible. Our worship services open with the words of Scripture. We conclude the benediction comes from Scripture. And in between, we read often quite substantial portions of the Bible. Why is it that we give so much attention and devotion to an ancient book? It's because of what we believe about the Bible's nature and character. Before the reading of Scripture, you will often hear us say things like, This is the word of the Lord, or give close attention to God's holy truth. We often describe the Bible as God's living and inerrant word, and both of those descriptions are important. We believe that the Bible is God's living word because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes, men of old wrote these words. Yes, the Scriptures reflect the individual authors, their background, their context, their own education, their vocabularies and styles. But these men of old wrote as they were moved by, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that God proclaims His word through them, so that we can affirm what the Bible says is what God says. This word is living, and it is inerrant. When we affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, we are saying that the Bible is true and trustworthy in everything that it affirms, in all that it teaches. The Bible is true and trustworthy because it comes to us from the God who is true and trustworthy. Remember the one who rides upon the white horse earlier in Revelation? What was his name? Faithful and true. You see, Scripture reflects the character of its ultimate author, the God who cannot lie. Now, when we defend and expound the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, we turn to passages like Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. Or we turn to Jesus' words in John 17:17. In his high priestly prayer, he asked, "Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." But we could also turn to Revelation 21, verse 5, where the Lord says to the apostle, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." That description applies to everything we have in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. But of course, John, in affirming the trustworthiness and truthfulness of this word, has a specific message in mind. There is a specific focus to these trustworthy and true words. And as we look at them, we see that in this passage, God is speaking faithful and true words about our future, so that we might rejoice in his promises and tremble at his threats. What does God have to say about our future? What are these true and trustworthy words? Well, as we look at this passage, you'll see that they consist of three declarations. Let's look at those this morning. First of all, what we know about the future is this: creation will reach its consummation. Creation will reach its consummation. History has a destination. The events that unfold day after day in this created order are moving in a certain direction. They are moving toward a goal which the Lord describes here in terms of renewal. When creation reaches its consummation, it will experience a comprehensive renewal. "Behold," the Lord says, "I make all things new." I don't know what access the apostle had to Scripture on the Isle of Patmos. My guess would be that he had very little to no access to scrolls of Holy Scripture. But what he could not read from the sacred page, he had stored up in his heart. We know that because the book of Revelation is chocked full of allusions and imagery and quotations from the Old Testament. Here John is echoing the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 43, verse 19, when he says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Now, what is this new thing the Lord describes here in Isaiah 43? It's the restoration of the tribe of Judah back to the land of promise. But notice that that restoration from the Babylonian captivity is couched for us in Exodus language. You see that, don't you? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The restoration from Babylon is portrayed throughout the prophets as a new exodus. And what you and I will experience when Jesus returns is yet a new and ultimate exodus. The ultimate act of redemption. Because that's what Exodus is all about, isn't it? When God delivered Israel from the land of Egypt, he took them from that world, as it were, of paganism, and brought them to the land of promise. When Judah was restored to the land, they were taken from Babylon to Jerusalem. And you and I will be taken from this old creation, this fallen, sin-stricken world, to the place where God says, it's all new. Now, this ultimate exodus begins with the exodus of Jesus, with his death on the cross, with his resurrection, as we saw last Lord's Day. This is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Yes, there is that subjective change that occurs in the life of everyone who comes to faith in Jesus. But what lies beneath that subjective change, what grounds it and what drives the apostles' theology deeper, is the reality that in the death and resurrection of Christ, the new creation has already begun. And that's why your life has changed when you come to Christ, because you begin to participate in the all things that God is making new. It's a comprehensive renewal. This is a mighty declaration, isn't it? It's a divine word. It comes from him who sits upon the throne. And it is a trustworthy and true word. It's therefore a word of hope for the weary, isn't it? Weary bodies and weary souls. One of the great commentaries on this passage is 1 Corinthians 15. I would encourage you to sit down with your Bible and just flip back and forth between the pages and read how Paul describes the coming day of resurrection and the way John describes the new creation. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that there's coming a day when this mortal puts on immortality, when this corruptible puts on incorruption, when you and I receive new bodies, glorified bodies, renewed and glorified spirits, so that we enter beyond the pale of sin and suffering. If I could steal a line from Robert Browning, the best is yet to be. And the Lord said to John, now write that down. Write that down. Why does the Lord want an inscripturated account of his divine declaration? It's because he knew how much our brothers and sisters in the churches of Asia Minor needed to know this truth. They needed to read those words, and they needed to read them again and again. They needed to meditate on those words. They needed to memorize those words. And so do you and I. These things were written for us, brothers and sisters, so that we, through the encouragement that comes to us from Scripture, might endure in the faith. These words come to us as the living Word of God. And that's why we read the Bible and sing the Bible and pray the Bible and preach the Bible. Because it's the entrance of God's Word that gives light. It's the entrance of God's Word that gives us understanding. It's the entrance of God's Word that generates, that works its creative power within our hearts to not only bring us to faith, but to grow and strengthen our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. Now, this is a comprehensive renewal that God is going to work. But it's not just comprehensive. I want you to notice here that it's also a purposeful renewal. The Lord said, John, write this down. It is done. Now, a declaration like that begs the question, what is the it in the it is done? To what is God referring here? He's referring to all of the purposes and the plans that he has for creation. When we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, the goal to which God has been working will have been reached. For many years, I used a Franklin Covey planner. Any of you know the Franklin Covey system? I like it very much. And though I've moved from paper to an app, I still use many of the same principles for planning. One of the features of the Franklin Covey planner is the goals pages. You have special pages where you can work toward meeting your goals. And at the top of that page, you write down what your value is, what it is that you really treasure, the reason you want to pursue this goal. You write down what your mission is or what your role is that relates to this goal. Then you write down the goal itself. What is it that you're trying to accomplish? And then beneath that are all those lines to list the steps so that you can one by one work toward achieving that goal. Brothers and sisters, God has a goal for history. And the Apostle Paul has clearly and succinctly given us that goal. He summarized it for us in the words of Ephesians 1:11, where he writes, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works some things, most things, no, who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Now, there's a theological term that we use for this. We refer to the decrees of God. One of the best, briefest definitions of the decrees occurs in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's question and answer 7 that actually echoes Ephesians chapter 1. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. Note that, plural decrees, but one purpose. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby he hath for his own glory foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The decrees of God. That's the it in the it is done. Now, when you and I enter this new creation, we're going to hear these words ring out through eternity. It is done. Why? Because Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished." and the redemption that he accomplished on Calvary comes to its full fruition when God makes all things new. When you and I hear those words, "It is done," we will know God has done it. "It is done," he says. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Alpha and Omega, as I'm sure you know, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This is God's way of saying, "I am the initiator of creation, and I am the consummator of creation. I'm the one who gets this ball rolling, and I am the one who brings it to its intended end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Now, we may think that that added phrase is a redundant gloss just to define Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first letter, last letter, A to Z. But there's more here than that. This term translated end is the Greek word telos. Now, I give you the Greek word telos because there's an English word that we derive from this. Perhaps you've heard it. Teleology. Teleology. It's a philosophical term that has to do with the purpose of things. Teleology does not ask the question, "Does A cause B?" It asks the question, "What is the purpose? What is the goal of B?" James Clerk Maxwell is not a very familiar name to most people. And yet I dare say that you and I and the entire scientific enterprise owe more to that godly Presbyterian elder than we could ever imagine. You see, James Clerk Maxwell has been called the father of modern physics. I'm sure you've all heard of Albert Einstein. Einstein attributed his success to standing on the shoulders of Maxwell. To call Maxwell a genius would be an understatement. Now, you can imagine the father of modern physics as a little boy, insatiably curious, filled with questions. And he was always asking, "What is the goal of that thing?" And if he wasn't satisfied with the answer that the adults were giving him, he would ask, "What is the particular goal of that thing?" You see, Maxwell's thinking was teleological through and through. He knew that things did not just exist, but they existed for a reason. They had a purpose. They had a goal. And what is the goal of all things? What is the goal of creation? What is the goal of you and me? Well, Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the telos, or the goal. And creation will reach its comprehensive, purposeful renewal when God cries out, "It is done," and Jesus Christ is seen to be all in all in his pristine glory and purity forever and forever. these decrees of God reach their culmination in the new creation. But brothers and sisters, they are operative today. They are at work today. Not just on the macro level, not just with stars and planets and the earth and the sun and the moon, but on the micro level, in the lives of individuals like you and me. Now, I am fairly certain that God does not use a Franklin planner. But let's imagine for a moment that he did. Let's imagine that for a moment. At the top of the goals page would be the value, the mission, the role. What would he write there? Well, the value is his own glory. The mission is the renewal of all things. His role is as sovereign, the Alpha and Omega. What is his goal? Well, his goal is to renew all creation, to inhabit that creation so that it becomes the new Jerusalem, and there is unhindered access and fellowship between our God and his people forever and ever. That's the goal. And what are the steps to that goal? It's everything he is doing in your life and in mine, day by day. And that, dear people, is the reason you can trust him. He's got a good goal in mind. That's why Paul could write, he's working all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. A number of years ago, I resigned from a church and I left a denomination for conscience sake. I could no longer serve in that place in good conscience. And when I did, I left. I had no job. I had no source of income. I didn't have another church waiting for me. I had no earthly idea what I would do. I wondered if I needed to go back to school, choose another career path. I was confused. I didn't know. And I wondered, I often wondered, if I would ever be back in the ministry again. I wanted to be, I prayed to be, but for 2.5 years, it was a struggle. And I realized that in the scheme of things, 2.5 years is really not that long, but they were the longest 2.5 years of my life. And it was definitely the most difficult ministerial trial through which I've ever passed. But what sustained me during that time, what kept me going day after day, were the words of Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Folks, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for you. He will do it day after day. It's a really good feeling on those planning pages to tick off all the steps, right? To get closer and closer to your goal. God's doing that day by day, taking you one step closer, using you in this world just as he has chosen, advancing you to that day when he makes all things new. That's his true and trustworthy word about the future. But that's not all he has to say, and we must certainly move quickly here. There's a second declaration in this passage. Not only will creation reach its consummation, but believers will find true contentment. True contentment. Now, I think it goes without saying that we all long for contentment. That feeling of satisfaction, of peace, and of rest in our souls. Paul tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. But if we're honest, we all struggle with it, don't we? We're like Goldilocks at the house of the three bears. This porridge is too hot. This porridge is too cold. This bed is too hard. This bed is too soft. And unlike Goldilocks, we never seem to find the porridge or the bed or the job or the friendship or the church or the salary that's just right. We struggle to be content. But not so in the new creation. There we experience full and complete satisfaction. And God describes that satisfaction here with two metaphors. The first has to do with water and thirst. To the one who is thirsty, I will give to drink from the spring of the water of life. This spring of the water of life stands in stark contrast to what we read in verse 8 of this lake of fire that burns with sulfur. What is this spring of life? It is the enjoyment of everlasting life, never-ending life in the presence of God. When every longing you have ever had that God has given you will be met. And it will be met to the nth degree. The nth degree. Then we will be like Goldilocks. We will look around us at all things made new and say, you know what? This is just right. It is just right. But you see, to enjoy this cool, this refreshing drink of the water of life to slake your thirst, then you must take the water of life now. But you can do that freely. Drink of the water of life without cost. Without cost to you, but at great cost to God. Because you see, this fountain of life flows from the side of Jesus. This life cost heaven its most precious gem. This life cost Jesus the years of obedience and suffering and ultimately death that he endured. But because he was willing to pay the price, you and I may take this gift freely, simply for the asking. We read earlier in Isaiah those words of the free offer of the gospel, this gospel of free grace. Come, buy, Isaiah says, without money and without price. You can have this water of life for the asking. Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, and he asked her for a drink of water, and she was startled by this, really kind of scandalized. You, a Jewish man, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? And the Savior replied, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Will you ask him this morning? If you're here without Christ, will you simply lift your heart and say, Lord, give me this living water of everlasting life? And you can rest assured that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there's a second metaphor here, a second way that we find true contentment, and that is that the overcomer receives a full inheritance. In verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, the one who conquers, the overcomer, the victor, that's been a prominent theme in the book of Revelation, especially in the earlier chapters, in the chapters dealing with the letters to the seven churches. Who is the overcomer? He or she is the one who wins the victory over sin, over Satan, over the great red dragon, over the beast, over the false prophet. But how is this victory won? It's won by faith. The apostle would write in his first letter, chapter 5, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The victory of the new creation is for the one who trusts in and keeps trusting in Jesus. And the one who overcomes then has this heritage. Well, again, it begs the question, what heritage? A more literal translation of that phrase would be, the one who overcomes inherits these things. Now, given the context, what would the these things be? Go back to verse 5. Behold, I make all things new. And if you overcome by faith in Jesus, if you share in this new creation, then the all things that I have made new for you, and you inherit them. They're yours. Everything. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Freely a drink of the water of life, freely the possession of all our hearts could ever desire. If you're in Christ this morning, that's the future that awaits you. Because in the new creation, believers find their true contentment. But there's one final declaration in verse 8, and it has to do with the unbeliever. What does the future hold for those outside of Christ? Unbelievers will face eternal condemnation. When we look at verse 8, we find the fourth and final time in this book that God has confronted us with the lake of fire. Once in chapter 19, twice in chapter 20, and now again in chapter 21. Why so many times in such a short span of Scripture? It's because the Lord wants to emphasize for us the awful reality of this place so that we might flee from the wrath to come. Who is it that's headed to this lake of fire? Well, when you read verse 8, we get the usual suspects, don't we? There's a list here that in many ways doesn't surprise us. They're unbelievers, those who reject the gospel. They're the detestable, those who live such immoral lives that they have become so profligate that they're disgusting. They're idolaters and sorcerers, those who practice the black arts, Here there are liars and murderers and the sexually immoral. None of that really surprises us. I think what surprises us is what heads the list: the cowardly. Now, we all have different personalities. God has given us different personalities, and there are people who are naturally more timid and shy. That's the way God's made them. There's nothing wrong with that. John isn't describing here someone who has a natural timidity. The cowardly are those who refuse to trust in Christ and therefore take a stand against the world and its system. They are those who cave to the beast rather than have confidence in the Lamb. Now, if we're honest, when we read verse 8, we can all see ourselves here, can't we? We've become guilty in our lives of these various sins. If not by flagrant acts, then in our hearts with our thoughts and our desires. The question this morning is not, can you find yourself in that list? Because we all can. The question is, do you persist in the sins that you find in your life listed here? Do you persist in your unbelief? Do you persist in your idolatry? Do you persist in your immorality? Or are you willing to turn and take that water of life freely from Jesus? Brothers and sisters, we can know the future. We can know the future. Now, don't call me for stock tips tomorrow morning, because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and neither do you. Neither of us know if tomorrow's going to be a good day or a day with a huge trial that we have to face. But we do know what ultimately matters about the future. We do know what ultimately will happen in the future. Creation will reach its consummation. Believers will find true contentment. And unbelievers will face their final and eternal condemnation. Consummation, contentment, and condemnation. That's what the future holds. We know that. We can be sure of that, because this is God's true and trustworthy word, at which you and I should rejoice and trust.